Well, it's good to be with you this evening and to get back into the Matthew 24-25 study. And as Pastor Tiny alluded, Debbie and I will be off again. I know it seems like we've hardly been here. That wasn't originally planned, but I've been asked to teach a modular course on the Pentateuch. That would be Genesis through Deuteronomy at a startup Bible college in Newcastle. And then they've asked me to do two Saturday seminars, all-day seminars, 7 hours of teaching on homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And then they've asked me to preach in different churches on the Sundays. And so for my wife, she's going home to her mother. For me, I'm going to work. So she'll get to have a little bit of fun and relaxation, but I'll be busy at the task of teaching and preaching and doing what God called me to do many years ago. So your prayers would certainly be appreciated as we go and do this. We'll be ministering in a number of Indian churches, as well as African churches, Zulu churches. So I have no idea what to expect. I don't know why they invited me. I'm not sure they know what they've gotten themselves into. So you might pray for them as well. And but we'll give a report when we come back, and if you do see a mushroom cloud about 900 miles to the northeast, that might be Newcastle. I'm not sure. But tonight we want to wind our way to Matthew 25. We finally finished Matthew 24, and we did that a couple of weeks ago, and now we want to begin wading our way through Matthew chapter 25, which is a continuation of the same theme. And while there's a chapter break here, please understand that the chapter breaks were put in by men much later, after the scripture was originally written. And so there's a continuous theme here in chapters 24 and 25, known as the Olivet Discourse. And so I just want to read the first 13 verses. It's a parable of the 10 virgins, but it fits in perfectly for what we've been discussing over the last several weeks and months. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 25, it says this: "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in their flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him, and the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" Let's pray. Father, again, it is our privilege to come and to study and open up the Word of God. And I pray that as we open up Matthew 25 and the first 13 verses this evening, that you would remind us of the things that you would like to remind us of in our busy workaday world, where our lives get crowded out with the mundane and the tyranny of the urgent. And so, Father, I pray that through this, that we would be reminded again of the absolute necessity and needfulness of being prepared for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while our passage would deal with those at the end of the Great Tribulation, we know that the same preparedness pertains to the church as we wait for the rapture of the church, which precedes the tribulation. So, Father, guide us this evening as we begin to open up your word. And I pray that we might see you more clearly and that we might see what you have planned for us and for this world more clearly. And Father, may the glory be yours and may it be to our good. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we continue on in our series on Ready or Not, Here I Come. And tonight what we have is a parable spoken by the Lord to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, all in concert with the theme that he has been developing concerning what it will be like just prior to his coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Now, of course, we know that the church is raptured prior to the tribulation, and sometime, probably shortly thereafter, the seven-year tribulation begins. And that's what Matthew 24 primarily deals with, is that seven-year tribulation, and specifically how that tribulation relates to the nation of Israel and their turning and repenting and believing in their Messiah, whom they have rejected for over 2,000 years now. And so now we have come to the place where he is talking about being prepared. And being on the ready, being on the alert. And so really, this is a parable of preparedness. And he's underscoring what he's already said many times in Matthew 24. In fact, last time we looked at Matthew 24 and concluded that chapter, we dealt with the whole issue of being prepared and being ready for when the Master returns in all of his splendor and all of his glory. The point is, at that point, it's too late if you haven't already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, he's underscoring, emphasizing this theme of preparedness. On many occasions in this series, we have discussed the imperative of maintaining an active stance of readiness. I have a number of friends who are firemen, both in this country and in the United States. And when they go to work and when they're on their 24-hour duty, they live in a perpetual, continuous state of readiness. Because when that klaxon sounds, they need to be ready in a twinkling of an eye to load up on that truck and to head out to whatever calamity they've been called to. In a similar vein, those who are waiting for the Lord's return at the end of the seven-year tribulation need to be on the ready. And cultural Christianity and cultural religion is not going to cut it when that happens. In this parable, the Lord is using the illustration of an ancient Oriental wedding in the ancient Near East. And he's doing this to underscore the importance for their being on the alert. Now, this comes at the end of the Great Tribulation. He's saying, be ready when the Lord returns. When you have all of those cosmic disturbances that we've already talked about. And when the Lord returns as quickly as a flash of lightning. And remember, his return is going to be bodily. It'll be a physical return. But as well, it's going to be a visible return. And it will also be universally visible to all who are alive at that time on planet Earth. So be ready, he says. And he underscores this. And so tonight we find this parable of preparedness spoken by our Lord. And in this parable of preparedness, tonight I want to unfold this and look at three aspects of this parable. What are the three aspects of this parable? First, we're just going to look at a panoramic view of the parable. We're just going to look at the simple illustration, explain it a little bit, and look at its panoramic view. Then, secondly, we're going to dissect it a bit more and look at the particulars of the parable. So we'll move from the panoramic view to the particulars and its interpretation. And then finally, we're going to look at the principles of the parable. What principles do we derive based on the particular meaning of this parable spoken by the Lord? So that's where we're going tonight. The panorama, the particulars, and then ultimately the principles that we can derive from it. So let's begin unpacking this and first look at the first aspect, which is the panorama of the parable. What is the panoramic view? It's a very simple illustration. Well, firstly, we note that it is a wedding, a simple oriental wedding. And the Lord oftentimes spoke in parables. And parables are simply stories taken from the common everyday life of ancient Israel. And they're meant to illustrate some deeper spiritual truth. For example, the parable of the soils. You have four kinds of soil, right? You have hard ground. You have rocky ground, you have thorny ground, and then you have good soil. This is a parable, just like the parable of the four soils. And to that end, the details are meant here simply as literary devices to bring out more color in the principle and undergirding point that the Lord is trying to make. And so he's using something that is well known to them, that is part of their common everyday life, to illustrate a much more important point. And the wedding theme was easily identifiable to the average Jew. They'd probably been to many weddings in the course of a lifetime. And the ancient Oriental wedding had three basic stages. The first was the legal stage. And at the legal stage, the parents of both the potential bride and potential groom got together with the bride and the groom, and they arranged and brokered the legal aspects of the marriage. In those legal discussions, they would have talked about the bridal price for the bride, how much the groom would have to pay the father of the bride for her hand in marriage. Of course, in African culture, you have something similar to that. I think it's called lobola. How many cows? How many sheep? How many of this? How much of that? And so this was all discussed during the legal stage. Once those negotiations were wrapped up, the relationship was now a legally binding relationship that could only be dissolved through a bill of divorcement. And that was considered serious. So you have the legal stage of the wedding. Then you have the betrothal period. Now that the legal stage of the marriage has been summed up, that begins the betrothal period, and the betrothal period could last up to a year. And it was during this stage that the potential bridegroom or husband had to go out and provide and prove that he could provide for his wife-to-be. And he would build a house, and he would establish himself in his craft, whatever that might be, whether it be agriculture or something else, and prove that he could make a living and support her. And then the third stage was the wedding banquet. And at the wedding banquet, or the marriage feast as it is sometimes called, this happens at the end of the betrothal period. And the bridegroom would get prepared, and he would take some of his friends, and he would begin a processional from his house to the house of the bride. And once he arrived at the bride's home, He would now claim her as his own, and he began making the journey back to his house that he had built, and the wedding party would be in tow. Not only those who came along with him and his friends, but also there would be the wedding party of the bride. In this case, the equivalent of bridesmaids, virgins. And so began the marriage feast. And the feast could last several days. You might remember in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine, they were at such a wedding feast. And this had been going on for several days. It depended on how much money one had. Now, if I had lived in those days, and Debbie and I got married during those times, our wedding feast would have lasted about an hour and a half. That's all I had. I didn't have any more. I was a college student. But they could last for a week or even more. And now the wedding, that's the wedding. Then there's the wedding party. And the wedding party in this instance is 10 virgins. 10 virgins are mentioned. And these virgins are like bridesmaids, as I already alluded to, who were unmarried and they were chaste. Hence, they're called virgins. And they would have been decked out in attire and fashion that is fitting for a wedding processional. And they were all waiting with bated breath and anticipation for the bridegroom to come for the bride. And then they would join that processional and the banquet would follow. Then there was the processional itself. This often took place during the night hours. But this particular procession was later than they expected. And the bridegroom didn't arrive until midnight. On this instance, it's the bridegroom who's late, not the bride. And so he's late. He didn't get there at an acceptable hour. It's now already midnight. And they'd been burning their lamps for several hours, for a few hours. They all had olive oil lamps, and they would foist these olive oil lamps on top of a lamp pole, and they would carry these as part of their processional. And apparently, they'd already used their lamps because the foolish virgins didn't bring any reserve oil, and so they were about to run out. They didn't have a spare flask of olive oil on this particular occasion. So when the bridegroom finally arrived at midnight at the bride's home, they were caught out and they were found wanting and they couldn't join the processional and the festivities because they weren't prepared. They didn't follow the Boy Scout motto, always be prepared. They were unprepared. And so they had to go find an oil merchant in the middle of the night. Then there's the marriage feast itself. They finally return to the groom's home, which he had built for both he and his bride. And the virgins are locked out. The five foolish virgins are locked out. Everybody's inside and they're enjoying the festivities. And then the judgment is rendered. The bridegroom now becomes the judge. The doors were barred shut to keep out intruders and party crashers. And the bridegroom declares to the five foolish virgins, "I do not know you." And the term that he uses for knowing or knowledge here is a term that speaks of an intimate experiential knowledge. I do not know who you are. And it's written in a tense which implies that he never knew them. He never knew them. And so they're excluded. And then in verse 13, the warning is issued well in advance. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. This is the panoramic view of the parable of the 10 virgins. Now we move to the particulars in the parable. What are the particulars in the parable? This is where we begin to unpack the interpretation of it and what it's emphasizing. And the interpretation that is emphasized here, as we look at it, we need to avoid pitfalls. We need to avoid looking at meaningless details here and find the ultimate overriding, overarching principle that the Lord is trying to communicate. So in order to do that, we need to look at the specific context. And then we need to look at the preceding context and the context that follows this. And it's all in the context of preparedness at the time of the Lord's second coming. And when he comes, it will be in judgment. And if you look at the extended context in chapter 25 and verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left." Now, we'll look at this in a few weeks' time and unpack it in much greater detail then, but the point is, he's coming in judgment, so you had better be prepared, and he's using a common theme that everybody could relate to in that day concerning the wedding feast. And so he's driving the nail deep, and he's driving it and hammering the same nail over and over and over and over again. Why? Because it is part and parcel of our fallen, sinful human nature to not be prepared. Every time there's load shedding, we get called out, don't we? And we're like, how could this happen? Be prepared. Have candles. Have matches. Have those backup battery lights charged up. Wouldn't hurt to have a little food and water and storage. Be prepared. Have a go bag ready to go. I come from Southern California, and you need to keep a go bag in case there's an earthquake or a fire and you have to be evacuated immediately. You need to take that go bag and go. Be prepared. This is nothing but a continuation of the flow from chapter 24 and indicates that this chapter is referencing Israel, not the church. Because again, the church has been raptured. The church was raptured some 7 years prior to all of this. He is now dealing specifically, particularly, with the nation of Israel as they come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the latter part of the tribulation period. The Jews are all in focus all throughout chapter 24 of Matthew. That's the emphasis. It's not that Gentiles won't come to saving faith, because they will, but the focus here is on what happens to the Jewish nation. And we've seen that over and over again. Verse 42 of chapter 24 of Matthew. "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." In other words, he'd be standing guard and he'd have the shotgun all locked and loaded. It's not going to happen tonight. I knew what time you were coming. And he goes on and he gives several examples, several illustrations, several parables in relationship to being on the alert and being prepared, not knowing which hour the Lord will return. And you're saying, but wait a second, there are seven defined years. At the end of those 7 years, the Lord is returning. But remember, we all suffer from what I said last time is normalcy bias. We live in a perpetual state of denial that it's not really going to go down that way. It's not really going to happen that way. Somehow, we tend to think, well, I'm not going to worry. I'm just going to be happy, and it's all going to work out. Be prepared. That's the point. And so, this parable relates to regathered Israel and the separation of the saved versus the unsaved. The division between those who believe and those who don't believe, and the subsequent judgment of the unsaved that comes at the end of it all. J. Dwight Pentecost, who wrote a wonderful book entitled Things to Come back in the late 1950s, said this: "The Jewish context here shows that the church is not in view. Christ, in his discourse, was developing the eschatological, that's to say end times, program for the nation of Israel. The parable was based on the marriage customs of the day." This is important for two reasons. Israel, not the church, is in view here. This destroys the partial rapture scheme that partial rapturists promote when they use this passage to say, look, five are taken and five are left behind. That's the rapture. No, it is not. That is not what is in view here. The church is gone. This is a distinctly, definitively Jewish passage. The nation of Israel is in view here, not the church. The church is gone. We've been raptured. We're returning with the Lord, and we are eyewitnesses of what is about to take place. We are eyewitnesses of the sheep and the goat judgment later on in chapter 25. In fact, some of us might even be prison guards, prison warders. We might be able to say to some of those world leaders, told you so. Shoes on the other foot now. And so this is important because it destroys the partial rapture scheme. Secondly, the meaning here is important because it destroys the notion that the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven during the tribulation. The marriage supper of the Lamb actually takes place during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And if I had time to get into Revelation 19, I could develop that theme more in more detail, but I don't have time this evening. Rather, the millennial kingdom itself is what serves as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the banquet is during those 1,000 years. And so this is important because it establishes some of the details of what's going to happen. But the specific theme and the central undergirding message here is that Christ is coming. And when he comes, it's still, after all the prophecy that's been given, is not expected. And he comes ultimately this time as a judge for those who are unprepared. Remember, he's trading sheepskin for lion's skin. He comes as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's coming to claim that which is rightfully his to claim. And the foolish virgins are rejected because they are unprepared, and now it is too late. The surrounding context shows the contrast between the prepared and the unprepared. Look at verse 40 of chapter 24. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. That's not a reference to the rapture again. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Verse 42 again, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. In verse 45 of chapter 24, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will be put in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards, in other words, he's corrupt. The master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar. The context is clear. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 25. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. All throughout this context, the theme of preparedness is tightly woven. The five foolish virgins are inexcusably unprepared. The five wise virgins are ready. You might say they were born ready, born again ready, that is. Because of their saving faith, they are in a constant state of preparedness and alertness, and they have the flask of olive oil in reserve. There is nothing worse than dealing with someone who is perennially unprepared. I remember those days in grammar school, and you would sit there on your desk and somebody behind you would go, psst, psst, what do they want? Do you have any paper? Do you have a pencil? Can you share your book with me? I forgot my book. There were always a couple in every class who did not have the necessary supplies to do the work that the teacher gave us. It was irksome. Several years ago, I served as a cross-country coach at my son's grade school, grammar school. And we would go to these cross-country races, and almost every single one of them, without exception, was pathetically run, poorly organized, hardly ever started on time. The course would be mismarked. The marshals wouldn't be where they were supposed to be. It was a complete, as you would say, chamors. In fact, you might call it a chrut chamors. And it bothered me. It irritated me. My wife told me it was because I'm American. I don't know. But they were never ready. So when it came my time to host a race, I made sure we were prepared, well organized, and everybody was posted where they were supposed to be. so many think that they are ready until he comes. And when he comes, he calls their bluff. So that's the specific theme. That's the undergirding message. Now there's a specific crisis. What is that specific crisis? Well, it's mentioned in verses 10 through 12 here. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him and the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." The crisis here is that they are rejected and that they are summarily excluded from the kingdom. He declares very emphatically here, "I do not know you." He has no personal association with them whatsoever because there has never been any true, real, genuine, authentic, validated fellowship. It's never taken place. Why? Because they were not truly converted. Their faith is a sham. Their faith is a fraud. Their faith is a facade. Their faith is like fake news. It's fake faith. And just as fake news proliferates in our day and age, so does fake faith. It's a fraudulent faith. They say one thing and live another. The rejection comes despite outward appearances. They appeared to be prepared for his return, but they were not. These are like the cultural Christians that surround us all over the place. They say one thing and they do another. They say one thing and they mean another. Luke 13 and verse 24. "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you," let me say that again, "for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' And that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out." There's some similar wording and phraseology. Tracks very closely with what we see here in Matthew 24 and 25. Not until it is too late did they realize the severity of the predicament. They are just like those in Noah's day when that flood came after they'd been warned for over 120 years by that preacher of righteousness. Only then, when the water begins to descend and the deluge begins to rise, did it dawn on them that Noah was right. But then the door to the ark had already been shut. Remember, we looked last time at, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man." They go on about their business. They live their lives under the umbrella of the tyranny of the urgent. They're too concerned with the here and now to worry about the then and there. Until it's too late. And so the Lord gives them a specific warning to ward off the specific crisis. The specific warning is simple. Verse 13, that imperative command, be on the alert then. You don't know. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. It hasn't been diarized in our day timers on our smartphones. Our phones aren't that smart. At least mine's not. And so he gives them this repeated specific warning time and again. He reiterates it and he repeats it ad nauseum. Be on the alert. The word he uses here for be on the alert means to be in a continuous state of spiritual readiness, giving strict attention to take heed lest through indolence, sloth, and carelessness some destructive calamity befalls us. So he says, be on the alert. Be ready. We've talked about it much. It's much like the preparedness of a good military. Always vigilant. Ever watching. Preparing. Training. Planning. Strategizing for the inevitability of war even during peacetime. Be prepared. There are some specific pitfalls to avoid here. We shouldn't read more into this passage than is really there. We must avoid allegorizing this passage. One commentator said, almost every detail lends itself to an allegorical treatment useful for the preacher. Wrong! Pull that stunt in my preaching class, you fail. Pull that stunt in my hermeneutics class, you fail. Please don't try me on that. But I will fail you. Because not every detail lends itself to allegorical preaching. Avoid the temptation to apply that kind of form of interpretation to this text. Avoid the midrash approach. I've said it from this pulpit before. Midrash will lead to nappy rash every time. And those that you're listening to on the internet who are telling you, find that deeper hidden meaning. Folks, there is only one meaning, one singular, solitary meaning of this text. There is no deeper hidden meaning. And anybody who tells you that there is has an overactive imagination. They don't know what they're talking about. Don't listen to them. Midrash will lead to nappy rash every time. So avoid the creative accretions of an overactive imagination. For example, the number 10. 10 is just a random arbitrary number. There's no hidden meaning here. There's no real significance. It's just a round number. The Lord could have easily have used 12 or a dozen. Then we could call them the dirty dozen, I guess. I don't know. We must avoid further reading the church into this text. The theme here is Israel, not the church. We must avoid seeing the partial rapture theme that some promote. That's not what this passage is about. The tribulation's already over. Further, we need to avoid finding symbolic significance in the oil and the lamps. There are those who will tell you, well, the oil in the lamps symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Not in this text, it doesn't. That's interpretational negligence. And then they go on and say it symbolizes the Holy Spirit and the light to the word that he brings. Sounds good. Preaches well. Settles easily on the ears. Wrong. Such interpretations take us far afield and off the beaten track of the truth. it actually distills the judgment that God is trying to communicate here and the warning that he's issuing. That leads us then from the particulars and from the panoramic view of this parable to the principles. What are the principles that we derive from this parable? In other words, what is the application? And though the interpretation relates to a regathered, reconstituted Israel after the Great Tribulation, there is much that is left for us to apply in the church age today, such as, firstly, the second coming of Christ is truly a day of reckoning for unbelievers, even the religious unbelievers who has all of the external trappings of Christianity but is devoid thereof. So what's the point? Warn them. Warn them with fear and trembling. Warn them of the judgment to come. Warn them of the dangers and the venality of external religion with no internal reality. Warn them of their cultural Christianity. Warn them that their membership to a particular denomination and their baptism and their christening and all of the certificates that they receive thereof will burn on judgment day. Secondly, we learn that the second coming will find Christ sifting the wheat from the tares. It's not our job. The Lord does that. He will sift the wheat from the tares. He will separate the goats from the sheep, excluding all of the unbelievers from the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000-year reign that he's about to establish. They're banished. They don't enjoy that. Only the believers do. Further, from our vantage point, it might seem like it's taking far too long for him to return. And so it's easy to develop haphazard, reckless spiritual habits and to defer our obedience for yet another day, to defer our commitment for another time that's more convenient. Such presumption will be dealt with, though, at a time we do not expect. Be on the alert, even in the church age, for the rapture will happen like that. Further, the second coming will surprise many. And the surpassing value of Jesus will only be realized when it's too late. The same could be said for the rapture. Further, the foolish five virgins represent those people who have made a profession of faith but are devoid of the internal reality of faith. This is why they are not prepared. Theirs is a superficial faith, a fake facade faith, not a sure, certain, settled faith. They are the ones that Jesus is referencing in Matthew chapter 7. Just turning back to Matthew 7 and verse 21, where it says, "Not everyone, the Lord says, who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Couldn't be clearer. J.C. Ryle, in his gospel commentary on Matthew, said, "We may settle it in our minds that there will be an entire change of opinion one day as to the necessity of decided Christianity. At present, we must all be aware the vast majority of professing Christians care nothing at all about it. They have no sense of sin. They have no love towards Christ. They know nothing of being born again. Repentance and faith and grace and holiness are mere words and names to them. They are subjects which they either dislike or about which they feel no concern. But all this state of things shall one day come to an end. Knowledge, conviction, the value of the soul, the need of a Savior shall be burst on men's minds one day like a flash of lightning. But alas, it will be too late. It will be too late to be buying oil when the Lord returns. The mistakes that are not found out till they are irretrievable. He wrote those words some 150 years ago. What would he say today? They weren't prepared for his first coming. So what makes us think that it will be any different at his second coming? The religious leaders rejected him at his first advent, and he will be rejected at his second advent as well by most of the world's religious leaders. Further, the second coming is preceded by an earnest and often repeated warning. That warning that we find in verse 13, be on the alert. The judgment is based on preparedness. Are you ready or not? Many who think they are prepared will only learn too late that they aren't really ready. They haven't been truly obedient and committed to the Lord for the long haul. It's only been an afterthought. It's been sporadic. It's been intermittent, but it hasn't been consistent. Will you be prepared, Christian, for the rapture? We read that stern warning in Luke 13, 24 through 28. A stern warning about a fleeting, flimsy, fraudulent faith. MacArthur, in his book on the second coming of Jesus, said, imagine the sheer terror that will fill the hearts and minds of people who thought they were eternally secure merely because they professed faith in Christ and did certain works on his behalf or associated with his people via church attendance or membership or some other merely external attachment. Their situation will be hopeless, incurable, and irreversible. It will be too late. Finally, the second coming will provide a rich reward for all true believers. The 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The ultimate marriage supper of the Lamb. The utopia, the Xanadu that man has sought from time immortal. The story is told of Sir Ernest Shackleton. On one of his expeditions to the Antarctic, he had to leave some of his men on Elephant Island. His intention was to return for them as soon as he possibly could. Unfortunately for Shackleton, he was unavoidably delayed, and by the time he could go for those men on Elephant Island, he found to his dismay that the sea had frozen over and his men were cut off. I guess they needed global warming. Three times he tried to reach them, but his efforts ended in failure each and every time. Finally, at his last effort, he found a narrow channel through the ice to the island. He guided his ship back to that small island, and he was delighted to find his men not only alive and well, but already prepared to get on board the vessel. And they were soon on their way to safety and home. After the excitement had ended, Sir Ernest inquired how it was that they were ready to get on the board so promptly. They replied and told him that every morning their leader rolled up the sleeping bag, his sleeping bag, saying, "Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today." The return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth in both the rapture and the second coming that follows the tribulation is much more certain than Sir Shackleton's return to Elephant Island. He's coming. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you on the alert? Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for this word and this warning. I thank you for a glimpse into the future. A future that for the believer is glorious and marvelous, indescribable. How joy and hope should swell within those of us who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been bought with the blood of the Lamb, for we shall someday enjoy the kingdom of the Lion. But Father, for the unbelieving, it is a fearful thing. It truly is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God on Judgment Day. Father, I would pray for any who might be here today who maybe have been fooling themselves. Maybe in many ways they are like the five foolish virgins. They have all of the external trappings and appearances and accoutrements of Bible-believing Christianity. But inside, they are nothing more than a hollow shell. They're desolate. They're a wasteland, still ensconced in sin. Father, may you break through that stony heart, break through those barriers, and may you reach down and may you plant the seed of true living faith. And may you bring them to the saving knowledge of Christ even this day. Father, for those who know they're not believers, may you do the same. May they stop and contemplate what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God, to stand before you on that judgment day and to give an account for a life lived wholly for self. So, Father, save, send your grace, extend your mercy, and draw them by the cords of your love to saving faith. For the rest of us, Father, may we not grow weary in the well-doing of preparedness and maintaining an ever-vigilant stance of being on the alert, of being that watchman on the wall, and seeking to bring our lives in alignment with such preparedness. Father, help us to, and give us the grace we need through your Spirit, to make the adjustments that are necessary in our lives tonight, to live in that ever-ready state of preparedness. And Father, we just commit this to you. Do what only you can do now. Encourage us as we go from this place that things do not remain as they are, but there is a day coming when you will return. May we be ready. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.